Talking today a little bit about, in the parable, about serving God and mammon, or God and material things, and would like to round that out a little bit with 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. And I'd like to pull together and summarize some very basic and yet important principles about the matter of Christian giving. As you well know, we live in an age when through TV and so forth, there's all kinds of manipulation to give. What is the true concept biblically of giving? And I'm going to put up two words. The first one will describe giving, and the second will describe the kind of giving that is taught in Scripture. And I put up the word grace equals giving. Grace giving means there is no manipulation. It simply means that a need is presented and you as a Christian privately and of your own choice respond as you see fit. And that is as short as I know how to put what the Bible teaches about giving. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8 that pertains to money, two chapters that pertain to money, and talk about why giving is called grace. Grace obviously means free, without constraint, without external pressure of any type, and giving ought to be grace. Now, many years ago, Dr. Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, was so oriented toward free, gracious giving that if you would ask him, what does Dallas Seminary need, he would not tell you. It was so pressure-free that if God moves you to give, we want you to give, but we'll let God do that. I think I told you about what they used to call Pappy Reveal at Evansville Rescue Mission. Very simple man. I remember picking him up to speak someplace in Kansas City when I was in first year of college. And we were coming down from the airport, and I could hear him talking. And I said, "What?" And he would answer nothing. And then I'd go back and I'd hear him talking again. And I'd say, "I can't quite hear what you're saying." He says, "Young man, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to God." And he was a very real person to whom God was sitting next to him in the chair. And in his desk at the mission, who was successfully run for 40 years, he had a grace-giving policy. Three boxes, in, out, and God's. And he would take every bill of the mission and put it in God's pile. And say, "God, that is your responsibility. I trust you to supply for it." And that's why when Paul teaches us about giving, it is gracious. So let's note, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two things. First, the need for generous giving. The need for generosity. And that takes up the first 15 verses of chapter 8. Grace giving means you don't sign a pledge. It means you're never personally solicited for money. I could not tell you if I had to who gives what here. And the reason I cannot tell you that is that none of my business. A pastor should not know who gives what, because there's always a temptation when you do that to play favorites and to cut back, because giving is grace. If you're not moved to give it, please keep it. And if you give it grudgingly, keep it. And this is going to be part of the teaching of this chapter. So notice we begin on the need for generosity. The first thing that he sets in front of us is an example. And the example is an 8, 1 through 5. 8, 1 through 5. And we'll outline a little further the example of giving. What is the identity of the giver? What is the identity of the giver? Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia were made up of three. There was the church of Berea, there was the church at Thessalonica, and there was the church at Philippi. And when Paul talks about the churches of Macedonia, these are the ones he's talking about. Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Each one of these churches had a sterling attribute. And the sterling attribute of Berea was examination of Scripture. I'll just use a one-word definition on each of these. The chief characteristic is they did not take anything for granted. They always searched the Scripture. Thessalonica's sterling quality is about her reception of God's Word. She received it when under tremendous pressure not to receive it. And the quality of the church at Philippi was her giving. And Paul selects these three churches to point out that they are a picture of grace. So with their identification, notice that they are identified and they also had a particular blessing that went toward each one. Verse 1. But brethren, we wish you to make known the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Notice, while this is going to involve giving financially, giving is not an achievement. Giving is grace enabled. It is not something we do because we're asked or put under pressure. It's giving because we want to, and therefore, their ability to give was grace given by God to them. Now, if you were going to point out an example, and this shows how far apart is our thinking and the thinking of Scripture. If you wanted to find an example of givers, wouldn't you go to someone who gave a lot? Well, Paul doesn't do that, because in this particular passage, he focuses on something about these big givers, and the focus point is their poverty. Reading verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And take that little phrase, deep poverty. In Greek, it is the word hei, kata, and I'm giving you this because it is so colorful, bathos or bathus, plural, and tokia. And that is translated by two words in English, which are deep poverty. It is literally the, and the word kata is down. The word bathos is deep. And the word tokia is poverty. So notice, he is being very emphatic about these people gave out of down, deep poverty. So it's interesting that the example of giving is not people that gave a lot. The example of giving is people who gave with the right attitude. Can you think where I ought to go to establish the point that amount is never the issue, it's always attitude? Keep your finger here, but look at Mark 12. Mark 12. 41 through 44. And Mark 12:44 says that God measures the generosity of giving not by how much, but how much we have left. Christian giving is not measured by how much. It is measured by how much we have left. And notice you have this very clearly in Mark 12. We have an example of generous giving, and it's in Mark 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. You would think those would be the true givers. But notice, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Who was your giver? She was. The rich were not. And calling to his disciples, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. And this is an example going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the way the church at Berea and Thessalonica gave. They gave not in large amounts, but when you compared what they gave and what they had left, there was true and real giving. It is to be a gracious type thing. So back to chapter 8 and verse 2. And we're summarizing, so let's go to verse 3. Notice the criteria for giving. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Can you see with those words, gave of their own accord, why it is our practice not to have pledge cards? Your giving ought to be your choice. You do it because you choose to do it, and you do it as unto the Lord. You appreciate His grace given toward you, and He responds accordingly. To that, I remember when we first put out the little booklet, The Gift of Salvation, I had taken that out, and Jane had packaged it up, and I took it out to a printer to find out how much it would cost. And it ran about $6,000, and I brought it home, threw it in the door, and said, Jane, we can't do it. Went to the post office the next morning, and there was an unexpected gift of $6,000. Now, that wasn't a result of begging. It wasn't a result of giving. It's a result of let's do our job and let God take care of the other things. And I think so often we really do meddle and say, God, what kind of program would you like for me to set up to help you pay your bills? Or we will do something stupid and then say it was an act of faith and expect everybody to pay for it. When you come to the end of your month in your personal finances, and every month you're out of money, what do? You make some adjustments, don't you? What do Christian organizations do? Come and put a guilt trip on you because they didn't meet the bills. And you want to say, you just are not good planners. You didn't recognize that if it is not there, don't spend it. If it is not there, don't tell people you're taking a big act of faith. You might want to tell people we are really doing something stupid, but we want to buy it anyhow, and we're going to. I could almost support that. But you just gag on these steps of faith when they're really steps of stupidity. God expects us to plan, to be orderly in Christian organizations as well as anything else. So 8:4 is just mind-blowing, isn't it? Begging us with much entreaty for the favor. The word favor, by the way, is charis. It's grace. For the grace of participating in the support of the saints. And I hardly need to comment on that. Can you imagine believers saying, please let us give? Remember in the Old Testament, in the building of the temple, that the giving was so generous and so lavish, they had to force the people to stop giving. They said, take it back. We have all we need. And it was gracious, it was spontaneous, and that's what what grace is. So their entreaty, they beg to have the privilege of giving. They were not about to miss their participation in the grace experience of giving. Now, there's one thing that we often miss in the teaching of Jesus, and the reason we miss it is we've never tried it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Worth trying. I'm not necessarily going to recommend it, but it might be worth trying. Jesus did say it, that the blessing was involved. And these people are arguing in verse 4 with Paul that we want to participate in this grace in the support of the saints. Giving does have a chain reaction. Paul was taking an offering for the saints of Jerusalem. And this is kind of wild. Taking an offering for the saints of Jerusalem, and he didn't ask Berea or Philippi or Thessalonica for any money. And they came around and they were offended. Paul, you left us out. You didn't ask us, and we beg you, let us get in on the blessing too. So, verse 5 wraps up the priority, and there is a priority in giving. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So notice the priority involves is the giving of ourselves to the Lord in dedication to Him is first. By the way, the word themselves is the emphatic word in the sentence. Themselves they first gave to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, with verse 6, Paul begins to move to a plea to give. But notice the nature of the plea. Verses 6 and 7. Consequently, we urge Titus, and notice, by the way, this was not at Paul's instigation. It was at the instigation of the Bereans and the Philippians and the Thessalonians. Consequently, we urge Titus that he has previously made a beginning so he'd complete in you this gracious work. Notice the emphasis on the word grace. This gracious work, that is the offering. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, that you abound in this gracious work. How many times has he called giving grace? Or a gracious work? That is the reason that giving ought to be gracious. Now notice also the concept that Christian fruit is not complete without giving. Because you should abound in everything in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. See that you abound in this gracious work also. So a believer is not free to say, I'm growing in grace, I'm growing in faith, I'm growing in knowledge. We ought also be growing in terms of giving. Giving rounds out the graces of verse 7. I was raised in Bales Baptist Church, and over the organ they had the following. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And there's a great deal of truth in that, and that is what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, without looking at your Bible, what is the single supreme example of giving? Don't look. What is the single supreme example of sacrificial giving? Well, we find it in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. What is he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation. And we ought to remember this, that in the Bible, every move that a Christian makes should be motivated by doctrine. And by doctrine, we don't mean creed, we mean the teaching of the Word of God. Now, how many believers could look and say, well, I understand the incarnation. And in understanding the incarnation, I know that God the Son took a human body, was born in Bethlehem, he surrendered his pre-existent glory, and he we can even get technical about it. We can say in the incarnation and use theological terms, there was the hypostatic union where perfect deity was united with perfect humanity. And we know the doctrine of the incarnation. However, all doctrine is intended to hit shoe leather. And when Paul is teaching about giving, he says giving is motivated and moved by the doctrine of incarnation. So biblical doctrine is always, always practical. It's very hard to use, though, is it not, to get the connection between biblical doctrine and actual shoe leather? I was struck with it this morning. I know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But what a task we face this week, do we not? Because B-level will romp all over A-level. And we need to make that connection. And here, whenever we think of the incarnation of Jesus, one of the things we ought to be reminded of is our responsibility to give financially. So, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's motivating giving by doctrine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is your advantage, who were first to begin, that is, begin giving a year ago, not only to do this, but desire to do it. And what was Paul's appeal? Paul's appeal was not the building program. Paul's appeal was not the need. He says, I want you to give, but I want you to give on a right belief system. I want you to give because you are genuinely touched by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is what ought to move. And yet, how doctrinalist we are as Christians. How many this morning or whenever we last gave something to the Lord's work, were we motivated and moved by thoughts of the incarnation? We don't do that, do we? We present the need. We say we're not meeting budget when we ought to be thinking in terms of true Christian doctrine such as the incarnation. When you go to Ephesians and it exhorts husbands and it says, love your wife. And then he says, as Christ loved the church. What is the motivation for human love? Divine love. And notice, based on the relationship of Christ to his church, or, let's put it more clearly, based on Paul's teaching on the doctrine of the church, he says you have the doctrinal material to have a successful marriage. But notice, practical activity is always based on doctrinal truth. Let's take time to write that. Practical activity is always based on doctrinal knowledge, doctrinal grasp. Practical activity is always based on true, accurate, biblical doctrine. We act the way we act because we believe the way we believe. And let me say that this is going to need more emphasis in our day than ever before. Because you have so many practical activities and you cut down right to it. Were you moved by doctrine or were you moved by emotion? Were you moved by a preacher's appeal, perhaps to your emotions or something of that sort, or make you feel sorry for someone or something, or were you truly moved by doctrine? One of the most wonderful compliments I got ever was probably 15 years ago when a man called me from a hospital that went here to church, and he was diagnosed with a very, very serious disease. And I said, I'll come down and see you. He said, that is not why I called. He said, I called to tell you I don't need you. because you've given me the doctrine through which I can face this crisis and I can make it on my own. Thank you. And that is the way we ought to be doing in the church. This is what ought to be happening in Sunday school, is that we give children the doctrine to believe and then help them to see the application of it. And we didn't do this morning anything profound, but boy, for my part, it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. And I'm going to be working hard this week to give priority to A level, because it does take learning, it does take effort to take that doctrinal concept that we cannot live by bread alone and put it into shoe leather. Is there anything harder to do than to make doctrine walk in your life? As far as I'm concerned, it's the most difficult thing in the world to do, because I can stand right here and teach you doctrine, go out in the parking lot, and it all goes down the tube when I hit my finger in the door. Just like that. Christian doctrine is sort of like, what's that stuff? You melt it, it's real silver-like, and then you mash your finger on it and it squirts
mercury.
That's sort of like doctrine. It's nice and bright and shiny, and when you try to get it into operation in life, it squirts out, doesn't it? We forget about it. And that is of tremendous importance. And Paul is simply applying sound doctrine here. When did you last hear an appeal for giving based on the incarnation? That's the biblical basis, but we don't operate very often on that principle at all. Now, I'd like to pick up one other thing while we're in the area of giving, and do a little work in closing out now with that area, and we'll be back to a parable on Wednesday. Let's do a little closing work now on the idea of biblical giving versus redistribution of wealth. If you had to distinguish between what is the difference between true biblical sharing of funds with others and redistribution of wealth, what comparisons could you make? Number one, and I'm just going to put R-E-D, period, meaning redistribution of wealth, is forced. Biblical giving, and I'll just make this for brevity, BIBG, biblical giving is voluntary. And we need to see these distinctions, because there's a great deal of redistribution of wealth going on around the world. Redistribution of wealth is usually done in two ways: revolution or regulation. Revolution or regulation. Redistribution of wealth by revolution would be agrarian reform, and that's the idea of someone rallies behind a leader and he says, we're going to take the money away from the rich folks, and often is followed by a revolution. And incidentally, the revolution is inevitably replaced by something far worse. You throw a Batista out of Cuba, and what did you get? You got a Castro. You revolt against the Shah of Iran, and what did you get? You get Khomeini. And you can note that whenever man revolts, he always ends up with something worse than he had in the first place. That's how man fixes things. Man is really good at fixing things. But basically, what is history? How man blows it at every turn. He can't maintain peace. He can't mean anything. And therefore, redistribution of wealth is by revolution. Now, our wealth is not being redistributed that way. Ours is redistributed by regulation. And that simply means a government institutes social and welfare programs that redistributes the money, usually through taxation. I never volunteered to buy anybody any food stamps. But I have no choice, because regulation takes it away. Does the Bible do anything like that? The Bible always lives. Giving is voluntary. You give because you choose to give. There is nothing in the Word of God that wrenches it out of your hand. And that is one of the first contrasts between the redistribution and otherwise. So the biblical means is based, for giving, is based on doctrinally oriented Christians, doctrinally oriented Christians, or doctrinally oriented believers, moved by God's grace. And I would say very simply, if you ever give out of any other reason, I sincerely would suggest that you keep your money. Because God will not honor it. God does not reward it. He wants us to be oriented toward the incarnation and moved by His grace to give. Second contrast. Redistribution of wealth considers need only. It considers need only. Biblical giving considers qualification. Redistribution of wealth from a human standpoint says there are a lot of people out there with a lot of needs. And we're going to see that they get those needs met. God's Word does not do that. God's Word looks and says, need alone is not adequate. If there is not qualification, then it should not be given. And we'll turn for that to the well-known passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And notice how carefully this is qualified. Second Timothy 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So notice, we're not dealing with options. We're dealing with orders. We're dealing with commands. If anyone, notice the universal application, anyone will not work, don't allow him. That's imperative mode. Don't allow him to eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Among you means among Christians. Among Christians, undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now that does not fit a sickly, sentimental attitude we have toward this today, because the concept of redistribution of wealth just says there are a bunch of needy people out there. And whether or not, I remember a number of years ago asking a person, if they could find us any children that were needy and also were putting forth an effort to overcome that need. They were willing to work. And I will never forget how stern the person's face got when they said, qualification is no issue. The issue is need. They need it, and that is the whole issue. And that is a fuzzy-headed thing that does not fit the Word of God at all. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, all by itself, would answer that situation. Have the same thing, remember, with 1 Timothy 3, where you talk about the qualifications of the widows. Okay. Third, redistribution of wealth is accomplished by violence, is the fruit of violence, taking it away from some and giving it to others. It's the fruit of violence. Biblical giving is the fruit of love. Redistribution of wealth denies private property. Biblical giving affirms private property. How does it affirm it? How about going to the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. What does that mean? It means people have a right to say, this is mine. And you do not have a right to take it away. And when we see that among the Ten Commands, or the basis of the law and of Israel, then that's fundamental. All of the Ten Commandments are things that are fundamental towards society. You know, thou shalt commit adultery protects the home. Thou shalt not steal protects your property. And these things are all set up for man's best good. The scripture affirms private property. Redistribution of wealth denies it. Or we should say redistribution of wealth, communism or socialism. The only basic difference between socialism and communism is communism will kill you to make you do what they want. Socialism will regulate you into doing what the planners want. But that is another distinction in terms of private property. Redistribution of wealth denies reciprocity. And I'll show you what I mean by this in a minute. It denies reciprocity. Biblical giving affirms it. And our passage in 2 Corinthians 8, and let's go to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 8, 14. Says we're to reciprocate. Notice the equality is based on reciprocity. Verse 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want. And notice verse 14 is very heavy on the concept and the idea of reciprocity, which is so important to biblical giving. Redistribution of wealth is based on bureaucracy. It is based on bureaucracy. Biblical giving is based on forethought, or biblical giving is based on individuality. Individuals making their choice, not someone making the choice for them. Let me read a classic statement from Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a great theologian. And let me take time to read a paragraph from him. The scriptures avoid, on one hand, the injustice and destructive evils of agrarian communism by recognizing the right of property and making all almsgiving optional. And on the other, the heartless disregard of the poor by inculcating the universal brotherhood of believers and the consequent duty of each to contribute of his abundance to relieve some of the necessities of the poor. At the same time, they inculcate on the poor the duty of self-support to the extent of their ability. They are commanded with quietness to work and eat your own bread. Could these principles be carried out, there would be among Christians neither idleness nor want. And I believe that is true, because the care for one another is always within the concept of the body of Christ. And those are fundamental principles as far as giving is concerned. Now, I say this at the risk of sounding self-serving. I don't mean it that way, because it is the teaching of Scripture. Keep in mind, the only biblically mandated institution for the growth of believers in grace and the support of one another in prayer and fellowship is the local church. I was raised in the Southern Baptist, Bales Baptist Church on 12th and Bales, and then out to Swope Park Baptist Church near Swope Park. And, you know, you got that message almost ad nauseum, so that you were afraid to go anywhere else, that if you didn't come to training union on Sunday night, you will be damned by God, and all blessing would go away if you didn't show up. And some of you are smiling, and I know you've been through the same thing. And yet, do you know, the Southern Baptist had a good point. The local church is the primary institution for the carrying out of God's Word and God's work. And that's why, as Bible school comes up, this is a biblically mandated thing for a church to do. Not Bible school per se, but the communication of truth to our children. And that's why these things deserve support. And I know it sounds self-supporting, because what am I? I'm a pastor of a local church. But nonetheless, the subject is biblical and the subject is true. And this is really where it's at and where we ought to give our primary efforts. I know of a number of good Bible teachers in the country, good pastors, that are not pastoring. There's not enough support. I mean, there's just nobody that will pay for them to do that. And yet I wonder if it might not be true that a lot of money goes to parachurch organizations. Do you think a lot of money goes to parachurch organizations? Religious organizations, especially involved with the media, are the richest organizations on this earth. And I don't mean to be cynical, but don't trust Christian organizations. Check them out. Because I can guarantee you, I can name some and your mouth would drop open, that are just downright crooked. Downright greedy, and I'm not, so don't ask me afterwards. But you would be shocked, and you would say, no. Well, been around long enough to get to know some of these people in a personal way, at least on a telephone way, and know what does go on in Christian organizations. You cannot verify, you cannot check too much. One of the organizations that got caught in this last swindle was a mission board. You know where they got their money to turn over to this guy? From their missionary's retirement. Can you believe that? I know we're not supposed to sue, but I would say, God, I'm going after that mission board, and we're going to sue them for misappropriation of funds. But that is where greed can come in so easily, in terms of money. And that's why in a Christian organization, the giving basis ought to be grace. The pastor ought to mind his business and teach the word and stay out of the money affairs and not be tempted with the greed that is often there. All right, we've expanded a little bit beyond the parable, but we'll be back two parables tonight. And I wanted to hit, and I think it's an appropriate time, when you do see, unfortunately, so much scandal and greed, that we say something up front about the way giving really ought to be. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will learn to give out of appreciation for your greatest of all gifts. You gave your Son. And if you gave your Son, who was rich, to be poor for us, surely we ought to be moved and motivated to give by him. And we pray that no one here will be moved in this church by emotion, by pressure, other than that which is brought about by a genuine appreciation. I am so grateful for what God has done for me in grace, and I wish to respond in a grace manner. In Christ's name, amen.